So we are in the book of Matthew, and we're turning to chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. We'll eventually be working through the chapter. Let's read those verses and pray. Let us hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed and beheld the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We praise you, Lord, that what we have read of him, Lord, is your certain truth, history that cannot be changed because you forged it this way. Lord, we thank you for sending him as a child to go through every stage of development and to know that in all those stages he never sinned, not once. We pray, Father, that you would help us now to look upon the Lord Jesus and grant you praise and honor in viewing his glory and praise. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You remember in chapter 1, we saw the genealogy. Beginning with Christ, ending with Christ. Here we have the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we noticed in that genealogy, it wasn't just a bunch of great people that were in that line. We saw great sinners. We saw some illicit relationships. We saw Gentiles brought into the line of Christ, such as Rahab and Ruth, possibly Bathsheba. And so here you have the Lord is going to save both Jew and Gentile, having both Jew and Gentile blood in his lineage. And then we saw the miraculous birth of Christ and that Joseph was warned in a dream that he should know that this is a miracle of God, that he did not need to put Mary away privately. He was a just man, didn't want to make a public example of her, though strictly according to the law, she could have been stoned if in fact she'd committed adultery. She had not, and she was preserved. And then we saw the two missions of Christ, or two of his missions in that particular chapter, the fact that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Something certain, something very certain for his people, a specific people. And then we saw that his name was Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. And so that all through his life, he was God with them, walking among them, who would eventually die for them and bear their sins. Now, Chapter 2 is something of a unit in that it fits together, has four parts. We read about the Magi who've come to worship the Lord Jesus, coming in troublous times with Herod being concerned about this in a wicked way. And then when we go in verses 13 through 15, we'll see Joseph is warned of Herod's desire to destroy the child and takes him down to Egypt. And then we see that Herod seeks to kill the Messiah in a massacre in verses 16 through 18. Thankfully, he was not successful, though there's great tragedy here. And then we have finally in verses 19 through 23, Joseph is warned in a dream and brings his family back to Nazareth. So let us consider this section. So in this first section here, we have these Magi coming from the east. We love to sing a song at Christmas time. We'll probably continue singing it. We will. We three kings of Orient are. Well, we know they were Magi. We don't know if there were just three. We know they were Magi. We don't know that they were kings. Most commentators think that they were not, that the King of Kings is the one that is the one to stand out here, the Lord Jesus. But they were Magi. They were individuals who were Gentiles, who had some knowledge of the stars, and God used a particular star for them, as we see in this passage. We also see Herod in this passage, and so these Magi are coming in to worship the Lord, but not everybody really wants to worship him, as we can tell very clearly from Herod. He says he wants to worship him, but he is lying. He wants to destroy him. So let's read again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." It's very interesting here that he was not growing into kingship, although we see that somewhat in his life, but he was literally born king of the Jews. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this Herod the Great was, as they called him, he was considered king of Israel at this time because his relationship to Rome. He was a very crafty individual, and if you look at his career, he was a very barbaric individual. It's believed that he had 10 wives. The one that he supposedly loved the most, he had assassinated. He assassinated three of his sons because they thought they might take his kingship. And he assassinated also some of his in-laws. He was a very, very barbaric man. He must have had a lot of confidence in his rulership. He only had 2,000 bodyguards. So this is quite a strange individual. He actually happened to be, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. If you know anything about the Edomites in the history of Israel, they were always at odds with Israel. And here is this Edomite who has come up to hate the Lord Jesus, sort of a fulfillment of all the Old Testament and those nations who rose up against Israel's God's people, Israel. And so when you notice that it says, and all Jerusalem with him were troubled. Now the commentators point out here that some of the trouble might be from individuals who not necessarily were against hearing of the Messiah coming. We know that Annas and Simeon were those who were looking for the coming of Christ, but that even God's people would have been troubled, because any time that Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. And because this was such a vicious man, they couldn't tell what he would do if he was troubled about this King of Kings coming. So, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And we could read verse 6 there. Let's go back to Micah 5 and verse 2, the prophecy that is being quoted here. So after Jonah comes Micah. And so the prophecy is, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And I wanted to read this out of Micah, and it's very good always to read New Testament quotes in the Old Testament to get a fuller picture, that this person who's born king of the Jews, his goings were from of old, from everlasting. He's eternal God. Here's a little child in a manger born, but he is from everlasting. And he is the one who is going to be ruler in Israel. And as it tells us here in verse 6, that he is going to be a shepherd of his people. And here is this one who is the good shepherd who would give his life for his people. He is the shepherd spoken of in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And you notice that he comes out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the name means house of bread. So here the one who is the bread of life is going to be born in the house of bread. And you notice also that this is a small village. Here Jerusalem is the place of commerce, the place of worship, the great city of the kings. And yet the Lord chose that his son would be born in a very obscure village, Bethlehem, that is now famous, but in those days it was like it wasn't even known among the thousands. It was very, very insignificant in terms of the other cities, and yet the Lord chose that. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And we know he's going to use this a little bit later to figure out how am I going to destroy this Jesus? How old is he at this particular time? And something else we understand that when you see manger scenes, they have the child in the manger, they have Mary and Joseph, they have the shepherds, they have animals, and they also have the three magi. And it turns out that the magi weren't there that particular first night. It's always in the manger scenes usually, but they came sometime later where we'll see later in the chapter where he has all the baby boys killed from 2 years old and under, because some time has transpired here. So he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And, of course, these are very deceitful words, very wicked words as he's plotting to kill him. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, what was this star? There's been different questions. Was there a supernova? No, they can't seem to find that in history at this time. Was there a conjunction of planets? There was a conjunction of planets of Jupiter and Saturn and even Mars early around this time. But I think the best commentators say, no, this was a miracle, because that star literally led them to that point and made sure that they got to that point, something that the Lord brought forth for them. And they only traveled about 1,000 miles. These were magi from the east. It's believed they came from the Medo-Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. Different commentators press down on either one of those, but they came a long ways following this star, pointing to the Christ in Bethlehem. How long did it take them to travel 1,000 miles in those days? You can do some heavy guessing there. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these were valuable gifts. Gold, valuable then, it's valuable now. It's believed that each of these three could have represented some part of Jesus' life. First, the fact that gold, his kingship. Secondly, the frankincense, that his godhood, that frankincense is brought to God in prayer. And then myrrh, a picture of his manhood, that he would suffer for our sins. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so here you see Jesus coming in very troublous times, dangerous times, and yet preserved, protected by the Lord, and even in the actions of these Magi, who also preserved his personage. So then we go into the second section here, which is Joseph being warned of Herod's desire to destroy the child, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, this is a quotation out of the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And in that context, he's talking about Israel was brought out of Egypt. But you see, that is a prefigurement of Christ himself, not only did God bring his children out of Egypt, he was pointing to the fact that his own son would be brought out of Egypt in time, as he was. And all of this being done to fulfill the prophet's words, God's word being fulfilled. And you notice that Joseph, he's already heard the Lord by a dream in chapter 1. Now he's hearing him again, and he is obedient. So then we come to verse 16 through 18. Herod seeks to kill the Messiah through a massacre. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And this is a quotation out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, if you'll turn there. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was that prophet and one of the prophets who spoke of the sin of Israel and how God was going to judge Israel for their sins through the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came in, some of them were taken away, but many were killed. Many children were killed during this time. And you notice verse 15 here, it says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah," that's an area around Bethlehem, "lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And Rachel is a symbol of that area of the country, Bethlehem, Ramah, that was weeping for the children that had been destroyed through the Babylonians. And this was prefiguring what would happen in Christ's day. Now, it's pointed out also by the commentators that this is coming in really a chapter of some encouragement. In verse 31, it says, verse 3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" And then when you come down to verse 31, there is the promise of the new covenant. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so this tragic prophecy comes in the middle of prophecies of God's care and love for his people as a whole, though he brought this judgment upon them. And it is pointing also to the Lord Jesus Christ in this day. Now, I can hear the world say, if God is a God of love, how could he ever allow such a thing to happen? And we don't have all the answers to God's providence, but we know this, that God is good, that he gave his son, who never sinned, to a trial that no one would ever want to go through, the death of a cross, and turn good out of that. And that from this, the Lord himself brought Christ himself. Christ was protected from this. And I'm just going to quote one of the commentators, I believe it was Hendrickson, who pointed out that an early church father named Irenaeus said that these young children were the first Christian martyrs. They weren't Christians as such, but they, in a sense, died because Christ came to the earth. And we wonder, you know, where are these children? Our confession says that all elect children are with the Lord. You remember back in David's time when he had sinned and went into Bathsheba, and she had a child. And that child eventually was born, but that child died. And David had prayed for that child, yet God took the child, and he prayed this to the Lord. He said, I cannot come, you cannot come to me, but I can go to you. And so we have, we commit this to the Lord. Children that die in infancy, there's a great mystery here, and we turn this into the hands of a God who is a God of love and grace. And here is a great trial falling upon these people during Christ's coming, and you notice that he is, I mean, this is a massacre that we can't even hardly envision it, and these little boy children dying, whereas the Lord Jesus was preserved. Then we come to verses 19 through 23. Joseph is warned in a dream, takes the family to Nazareth for safety. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so again, Joseph is warned, protected, and the child is protected through his obedience. And you see how Jesus has come into this world of evil that would destroy it. What's the matter with Archelaus? It's not Herod the king. Well, this is one of Herod's relatives who was just as bad as Herod, it turns out. Things were not going to be better. Archelaus would have been as dangerous as Herod, and so he chooses not to go to Bethlehem, close to Jerusalem, but he chooses to go to Nazareth to fulfill the word of God. You remember it was in Nazareth where Joseph was first spoken to about this, that he needed to go to Bethlehem and the child would be born there. Well, so we see these four sections of scripture. The Magi coming to worship the Lord Jesus, Joseph being warned of Herod's desire to destroy the child. He takes him to Egypt, and then Herod seeks to kill the Messiah in this massacre, and then finally Joseph takes him to safety in Nazareth, also being warned in a dream. Let's consider some doctrines. Four I'd like to look at regarding this passage, though there's many doctrines we could look at. Number one, what is the first response that anyone should have to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Worship. These Magi, when they heard of Christ, they came to find Christ. When they found him, they fell down and worshiped him. The only proper response to the Lord Jesus. I think of those men in the garden who came with torches, and when Jesus said to them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And our translations add the word he there. He simply said, I am. They fell down backwards. Well, what should they have done after that? They should have rolled over on their faces and worshiped him, who had power in his word to do that, and said, wait a minute. Nobody else has ever spoken two words to us, and we fell down flat as we have. And it's two words in the Greek, ego eimi. And so we see this over and over again in Jesus' life. Individuals who should have worshipped him did not. We see it in our day, that those hearing the gospel, instead of falling down and worshiping Christ, they say, well, that word of God was written by men. It's got errors in it. It's just their opinions. That's fine for you to believe that, but don't press that on me. And yet here we are. Our hearts worship the Lord by grace. And it's all of grace if you have a heart to fall down and worship him. It was said of Jacob that he worshiped leaning upon his staff. I like that picture. He wasn't prostrate. He was just standing there with the staff, worshiping the Lord. And I think that's a picture of how we should live our lives. That wherever we are, whatever we're doing, it's a place to worship the Lord and know that he's made us for his glory. He's made this time for his glory. His promises are before us forever. And we will worship him forever in heaven. There is no other response. The contrast is great. Herod said he wanted to worship him. No, he wanted to destroy him. Archelaus was an individual. Joseph feared, would also seek to destroy the Lord Jesus. And so we have this picture here for us to remind us that we, in any thought of, any teaching of, any pointing to, we should also be worshiping Christ. Secondly, we see the satanic spirit of the world that hates the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus told us, he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they hated Christ. As you just study his life, reading through the Gospels, they were plotting to put him to death. Even when he came to his hometown, you remember he stood up and he read, as he usually did, out of the book of Isaiah, and he read to them prophecies of himself, and he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. And instead of saying, we're so glad you're here, we kind of thought maybe you were Messiah, you never sinned. No, they took him to the brow of a hill and wanted to throw him over the hill. And the Lord preserved him. He was in Jerusalem. He spoke the truth to them. They picked up rocks to cast at him. They plotted how they might put him to death. And yet constantly they were thwarted until such time as Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Pilate says, don't you know I have power to release you and power to kill you? And he says, you have no power against me. What is given to you from above. And when Jesus gave himself into their hands, he gave himself as a sacrifice. He wasn't a person in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. He gave himself willingly to the cross to die for our sins and came into this world, a world that, if you can imagine this, every person he ever knew sinned against him. There was not one who did righteousness, not one. He was the only one walking in a world that of enemies. And the scripture tells us that when we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God. He died for us. And so there's the satanic spirit of the world that seeks to destroy Jesus. It seeks to silence us. Right now, we have the freedom to meet. We have the freedom to talk about the Lord. However, there are certain things and certain times where you're not free to do that. I was talking to my wife recently about we were both education majors at the University of Oklahoma, and one of the courses I had to take was the history of education. And this book said the first educational purpose was to teach children to read so they could read the Bible. And I was a Christian at the time. I said, well, we've gone downhill from there. That should be the first and foremost purpose in all the land. But we don't have that. We have a world that wants to turn from that. And more wants to silence the gospel. And having taught in the public schools, all my 29 years there, we weren't free just to, I wasn't 29 years there, I was 19 years in the public schools. We were not free to just say, well, let's open this day in prayer. Hey, we learned something. Let's just praise God that we learned this in prayer. Let's read some scripture that teaches us about, I was a math teacher, what's 70 times 7? We're supposed to forget. 70 times 7 a day. What's that number? Oh, 490 times in a day. And we're just not free. Now, I was told this by a lawyer when I first taught, that if they bring up the subject, I can answer it. So when a child asked me one time, said, Mr. Axum, what is your greatest fear? And I said, well, I guess that I would sin against the Lord. And other times they would ask me a little bit about things and we could roll the truck through. But it didn't happen every day. And we were not, I mean, we know that in some places, if there was a football coach in Washington State who just got down and prayed at the middle of after the end of a football game, people began joining him. He didn't say, hey, let's pray. And he lost his job for that. I mean, what kind of a land are we living in? The land of the free and the home of the brave? Not so much. I hope we are the brave that will continue to speak of Christ. We may have to go to prison for it. We don't know if we will, but our brothers and sisters all over the world are suffering for being Christians. And I've read of Christians that the first day they were saved, they were being hunted down by another family member to kill them, or they were rejected from the family as not being their son anymore. So this is the world Jesus Christ came into, a spirit of satanic hatred of him. And what's the third doctrine here? Well, God is fulfilling his word, is he not? In this very chapter, if you look at verse 5, it says, so they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And so he's going to quote the prophet, and it's fulfilled that he was born in Bethlehem. In verse 15, it says that he was taken into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then verse 17, remember the voice in Ramah of the weeping for these children. It says, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying. And then finally in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he should be called a Nazarene. Now, we've mentioned in previous teaching that Matthew is like a zipper. And it has, here you have the Old Testament, 400 silent years. And how are we going to tie all this together? And Matthew is that perfect joining of the Old Testament, saying over and over again, this is fulfilled, this is fulfilled, four times in this chapter. And God is fulfilling his word. And later on, Jesus would say, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will not pass away. He'll say that every bit of this word is going to be fulfilled. And so we can rest in that, that whatever God has said, we don't need to question it. Just watch. Is he coming again? Well, we hope today. We are to be looking for him today. We are to be walking in such a way as we're looking for him. And if he doesn't come in our lifetime, he's coming. In such a day as you think not, the Son of Man will come. And he's not going to come to die on a cross. He's going to come without sin offering to bring judgment upon the earth, upon the world. Our Lord Jesus in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, chapter 13 of Mark, chapters 21 of Luke, these are chapters that are devoted to the second coming of Christ. And everything he said there will come to pass as he said. If you've studied the second coming, there are so many prophecies that we're not quite sure exactly how they all fit together, but I assure you, when we look in the rearview mirror in heaven, we'll say, oh, we just didn't have the eyes to see it. Oh, that's why this was fulfilled in this way, and then this happened in this way. There is nobody can really put together a perfect timeline. We do know he's coming. And as one of my seminary professors said, most theologians believe there's going to be some really bad stuff happen before that happens. But we know he's coming. And so his word will be fulfilled. And are you not thankful for that? And then fourthly, a fourth doctrine here, the sovereignty of God. Nothing can thwart the purposed will of God in history, because that which God has purposed, he will bring it to pass. Let's look over there in Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, let's read context. It says, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Now, this is our God. He is not thwarted by man's will. I mean, Herod wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. He couldn't do it because it was not God's will. And I know that we can go shipwreck with this. Our confession says you have to be very careful with the sovereignty of God. I mentioned it in a message this morning that we do not look at the sovereignty of God and say, well, he ordained me to sin that way. Boy, you better repent of that kind of thought. Remember, the scripture tells us never to use grace as an opportunity to sin. Never use the sovereignty of God as an occasion to sin. We know that God is sovereign. And you don't want to know his sovereign chastening for you thinking wrong things about his sovereignty. But here we have a God that is James Hatch. He's now with the Lord. He was a Bible teacher at Columbia Bible College. He said, God without our help is at work in human history. In other words, I mean, he told Esther. Remember, Mordecai told Esther, he said, listen, you know, you need to go into the king, but know this, that if you don't go, God is going to deliver his people. He is going to make sure his will is done. And so we have this great God that I'm afraid that if I look at some of the gods that people talk about, they talk about this God, and this is the picture I get, and I've seen it. There used to be an old cartoon that came on when I was a child. And the way this cartoon always ended, it had all this litter out there, and had this guy come out with one of these dustpans. You hold like this, and he's sweeping everything up like that. And that's the picture I have of some people's God, is that he's only around to fix the mess. He's never in front. He would never violate the holy will of man, because he's a gentleman. Well, he's been violating people's wills all the way through Scripture. He's been doing things contrary to what people would desire, because he's going to get his will done. As he said, our God is in the heaven. He's done whatever he has pleased. If you go over there a little further to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I'll let you catch up there. I want you to be able to see this in your own translation. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And notice the illustrations he gives. There's a bird going across the sky. He said, I purposed that. Now, how many birds are flying across the sky right now? My wife and I, we have a lot of pets. They're the wild birds outside, the 7-feeders I have outside my house. I got to feed my pets. I had to go buy them some more pet food this last week, and they're always eating up my pet food. And so the Lord ordained that. And then, but look at the next thing he has ordained. The man who execute my counsel from a far country. So here's a man, he decides, I'm going to go from, the Magi. We're going to go from the east to Bethlehem. The Lord purposed that. But it's not just talking about things we read in the scriptures. It's talking about this occasion and that occasion. Have you ever gone in a place and you ran into someone you didn't expect to find? Sometimes I'll say, well, I thought I was late, but I guess I'm on time to see you. It was the other night, Friday night, my wife and I went out to eat. And we're getting about ready to get to sit down. And the restaurant's filled. You know, you want to go to a restaurant where they got a lot of people there. So it was filled. And we had to wait 15 minutes to get a seat. And then as we were about to sit down, Mr. Axum, turn around, there's 6 teachers, one administrator and 5 teachers from the school I just retired from. And so I was able to catch up on the last 2 weeks they had at school. And I'm just sitting there saying, okay, Lord. We had planned to go to another restaurant. We did. And we actually drove to that restaurant and said, no, this one's too packed. So we drive to that restaurant. We're later time, show up immediately, and there they are. You know, he's doing this all the time. You wonder, where is God? Well, just look around. He's doing all things well. And let's talk about this matter of the free will of man. It talks in the book of Colossians about will worship. I'm not sure if it's talking about the freedom of man's will, but people can be, we can set up man's will as God, that God can do nothing unless we agree with it or we allow it. That's not the God of the Bible. You remember the king who, our father Abraham was a sinner, right? He's got a wife named Sarah. He actually turns her over and says, she's my sister and not my wife. She goes into the king's palace. Who knows what could have happened there? And the king was warned not to do this. And he said, well, I haven't touched her. He said, yeah, I know you haven't touched her. I kept you from touching her. In other words, I overcame your will to touch her, and I made sure. Now, there's all sorts of questions that come up we can't answer. Well, then why is there sin in the world? There is sin in the world because men want to sin, and God takes his hand off of people, and they sin. Remember, we read in the book of James, God does not tempt us to sin. We sin, sin is ours, and righteousness is God's. Don't get those two mixed up. But understand that God is able to control the wickedness of the earth. He's able to keep it less than it is. I mean, I was walking through the streets of Tokyo, and I asked my boss, I said, why are they not wanting to kill me? We firebombed this place. Why are they not wanting to kill me? And he said, well, y'all were the winners. In their culture, if you win, you win, and you lose, you lose. I said, boy, I praise God for putting it in that culture that they would have it that way. And I went on to the next store to buy something. But anyway, it's just amazing. God is in control. Now, what about my will in terms of my salvation? What happened in the garden? What happened in the garden was that Adam and Eve had free will. They're the only two people who ever really had free will. And God said, if you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you get all these trees, but if you eat of that one, you're going to die. Well, they didn't drop down dead, but their will was to run from God. They lost their free will to run to God. They're running from him, and that's what the Bible says. God looked down from heaven, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, upon the children of men to see if there was any that did good, if there was any that did understand. And what did he see? They all turned aside. What were they doing with their free will? Running from God. So how is anyone ever saved? You go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God gives the gift of faith to individuals, if you read the first chapter, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in due time, the Spirit comes and the gospel is preached. Their heart is opened. They believe in Christ. They are saved. They're his children forever. But no one ever says, boy, I sure am glad I exercised my free will. It tells us in the book of John, it's not of the will of man nor the will of blood, but of God. It's not, yes, you believed. Yes, you decided to follow Jesus, but you got to understand who gave you the grace to decide to follow Jesus. It tells us twice in the book of Acts that he ordained or he granted repentance. If he doesn't grant repentance, you go calmly on in your sin and you roll right down the tracks of judgment. But if he grants repentance, you turn. He grants faith, you believe. And that's why we worship him. He did not have to save any of us. Now, if someone says, well, man, if it's not up to my will, would God ever save someone like me? He says, come. I will save you. Just come. And it's all of grace. It's all of mercy. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you may come to him, but you're going to find out that he chose you if you came. And if you're concerned about it, come. Put the question out of the question. Be the chosen, because only the chosen come. So we have these great doctrines. We must worship him. He came into a world of sin. God is working to fulfill his word, and he's working in all of history to fulfill his purposes. We know in Ephesians 1:11 says that he has predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And one of the things he purposed is that we would believe in Christ, first of all, that he would send his son to die for our sins, to raise him from the dead, and then to, in time, let us believe in him. I'm very thankful I'm born in the New Testament. I'm glad I'm looking at all the promises. I have all the word of God that'll ever be given. And I I mean, we have brethren, Isaiah. It says he wished he were in our place. He wished he could have traded places with us. I mean, he knew God in a great way. He spoke great things, 66 chapters of it. But we have such blessing that we have heard these things. We know the story of Christ. We know that he's working right now. Well, I pray you have the most wonderful of weeks in the Lord. I pray you stay in the Word. I had a wonderful privilege yesterday. I don't know if you've ever walked out of one of these stores and they're trying to do something and present something. Well, this was a women's shelter that was being advertised, and there was a girl there named Tess. And I asked her, I said, when did you come to the Lord? She said, I think about 2 months ago. And I said, well, Tess, stay in the Word. And she said, well, I'm so glad you told me that. And we began talking about the Word. This is what we must do this week. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Stay in walking with Him. Stay in repentance. Praying for our children. Praying for our bosses. Praying for this country. We're to pray for the nation. We live in a nation that the graph is not looking good, is it? I mean, Paul said things are going to get worse and worse, but we didn't know they were going to go like this. And the Lord, they can go like this. You prayed for revival. All through history, God at times has come and transformed peoples by saving thousands. We know in Jerusalem, 5,000 people saved in one day. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. You pray for the community. Pray for this area. We pray for Louisiana. We pray for the nation, the world. The greatest revival that has ever been known could be right before us, and the Lord would not have us not pray for that. So let us give ourselves to him. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. Father, we have a week before us, and we want it to be a week of growth. We don't want it to be a week of backsliding. We want it to be a week to honor you and to glorify you. Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Lord, we know that you are able, Lord, to give us greater love. We pray, Lord, that we'd love one another. Lord, we know that you can give us a greater love for one another. And Father, we do pray especially that we will recognize your love for us. We know our Lord Jesus said that if you abide in my love, you know that we will truly continue in your word. We'll keep your commandments. So Lord, help us to abide in your love. We pray for our children, Lord, that they would be saved at an early age. We thank you for the children you've entrusted to this church. We pray that all their days they would know a unified church and only be able to study church splits through other voices. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to walk with you this day and this week and looking for you each and every day. For Jesus' sake, amen.